for our Old Testament reading this morning, I want you to turn your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. There, as we read chapter 6, as you're turning there, Jesus would be asked by the scribes what the greatest commandment was, and he would repeat here, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And here, which he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. Also, we'll be starting a study in a couple weeks, I think it is, with Mike on Lord's Day mornings, with a book titled Love Your God with All Your Mind. And sometimes we love God, but we don't use our minds and use our spiritual disciplines that we talked about this morning. And here, as we read through, you'll see some of the spiritual disciplines of meditation, educating our children, teaching them diligently, the frequent reading of God's Word. And also we have instruction in chapter 6 in verse 16, it says, not putting the Lord your God to the test, as Israel tested God many times throughout the wilderness. So we'll begin reading chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household, for our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Mike has just read to us from Hebrews that though our Lord and Savior was declared by God to be his son, he learned obedience through suffering. God in the flesh learned obedience through suffering. We've come to a most interesting passage. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that among the seven crises of the Christ, after the virgin birth and after his baptism, the third is his temptation. We often pass over this passage and we say, you know, we need to learn how we ought to go through temptation by just emulating his example. Kind of a what would Jesus do, so let's do it. And that certainly is a good application of the passage we'll be considering today. But the primary purpose of this passage is to tell us not about how we ought to respond to temptation, but about Jesus Christ himself in the light of how he responded to these temptations. We are still in the introductory passages when we gather again and begin to dig a little deeper into Matthew after our conference. The message he came to convey about the kingdom of heaven will begin to be conveyed very explicitly. These are all preparatory issues in his life. The baptism of the Spirit and now his temptation. So let's read together these first 11 verses of Matthew 4. And then ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding that we may see clearly Jesus Christ as he's revealed in his interactions in these temptations. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the giver of the word, Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this occasion being brought to this passage today. We thank you, Lord, for the living word who experienced this temptation. We thank you, Lord, for our relationship with the living word being called into a fellowship with him, based upon a love that was set upon us before the foundation of the world. We thank you for your regenerating grace. We thank you for the mercy that's been shed upon us, for the love that fills our heart for thee and for those whom thou dost love. We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through these temptations, we will see our Lord in his magnificence. We will see him in his deity, in his humanity, as the personification of the revelation of your character. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as more and more in need of a fresh view of our Savior, more and more in need of growing in our understanding and our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, more and more in need of the sanctifying presence of your Spirit. Lord, use this hour for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, by way of introduction and context, I could hardly do better than the first verse. So let's just consider the first verse together. Then, when Mark introduces this particular aspect or this particular incident in the Lord's ministry, he uses the word immediately. So we kind of know when then is. Then are immediately after what just happened in chapter 3. Well, what happened in chapter 3 is Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descended upon him from heaven like a dove and lit upon him. And a voice from heaven of God the Father proclaimed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, just a phenomenal appearance of all three persons of the Godhead in one place at one time. And we looked last week at the significance of the baptism of our God, of God's Messiah. So this week we turn to the temptation of God's Messiah. It happened immediately after that. Immediately after that, Jesus was led by that Spirit that descended upon him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Where's the place? The wilderness. What's the significance of the wilderness? Nobody's there. It's just Jesus alone and the tempter. In other words, there's no witnesses to this. There's no way for us or anyone else to know this had happened except for the fact the Holy Spirit gave it. Gave it to holy men of old who were moved by that Spirit to inscripturate it in the sovereignty of God. Which means, in a sense, what's going on out there was primarily directed at Jesus Christ alone. And we just benefit by the telling of it. The initiator of this entire sequence of events is not Jesus. It's not God the Father. It's the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Holy Spirit is the one that led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Mark's passage says he drove him into the wilderness. Uses a slightly different verb, as though he had no choice. He had to go. He was being pushed in that direction, goaded in that direction. The purpose of him being out there is what happened, so that he would be tempted by the devil. Say, well, God orchestrated that? Very obviously, this text means for us to see that, yes, God orchestrated this series of events. And who is the tempter? The tempter is Satan himself. And that's relatively rare. Most people think, well, the devil made me do it. You know, you heard Flip Wilson say things like that. The devil's always making me do things. Well, the devil really doesn't have time for you. I mean, you may think you're the most important person in the universe, but chances are, I'm not saying the devil doesn't know your name, but I'll be surprised. I would be surprised. He's got far more important things to do, and you just aren't that big a target. In fact, scripturally, the devil very, very seldom appears as a tempter. For instance, in Zechariah 3:1, he actually appears and accuses the high priest, a man named Joshua, of being so sinful he shouldn't even be the high priest. We know twice he appears in the court of God and accuses a righteous man, Job, of being basically a mercenary. The only reason Job loves you and obeys you is because of all the good things you do for him. I mean, who wouldn't love somebody that gives up everything imaginable? And that's Satan tempting. We know in 1 Chronicles 21 that he moved, in a sense, tempted David to number the people. Clearly, this was an appeal to David's pride, and God dealt with it very, very severely because David yielded. And of course, we know that through the serpent, he appeared to our first original parents, whom we refer to as Adam and Eve, and tempted them by suggesting God was holding back something from them that they deserved. Now, we're not tempted by the devil. We're tempted by other men, other opportunities. We're tempted by things. We're tempted by our own sin nature in all kinds of ways, but it's Satan himself. Now again, that just underscores how this is all about Jesus. That's why the personage of Satan is intimately involved. And though there are three temptations recorded here, the entire experience, remember he's out there 40 days, the entire experience is one big temptation. Well, we're going to take them. 1, 2, 3. The first temptation recorded for us specifically begins in verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, you and I would probably say, after fasting 3 or 4 hours, we're hungry. All right? Because that's the world we live in. Now, it wasn't terribly unusual in the first century for people to live on one meal a day. And so 12 hours was nothing. But it didn't take him 40 days to get hungry. I think what's being expressed here is he hasn't eaten in 40 days, and he's really hungry. Ravenously hungry, let's say. At that point, the tempter came to him. And listen to the words of Satan. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, the word if there, and I think most of your translations will have that word in there, suggests that that the identification of Jesus is somewhat in doubt, that there's some atmosphere of uncertainty. That's not accurate. And I'm not saying your Bible isn't accurate. It's an accurate translation to say if. But in reality, the way the Greek is constructed there, it's not there's no doubt what's meant. You can ask questions implying a yes or a no answer in Greek. And the way you ask the question pretty well demonstrates what you know the answer to be. A better way to say that, a better way to translate that would be for Satan to say, since you're the Son of God. Now, why would we even introduce this idea that there's a doubt? I mean, the Holy Spirit's just descended upon him. God the Father just spoken from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We're not dealing with an anonymous entity here. Satan knows who he's dealing with. The if really introduces something to us that we shouldn't get a hold of. Think in terms of Satan. Say, okay, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn some of these stones into loaves of bread? That really is different from the approach Satan had used in those other examples I offered. He's not coming to him like he came to Joshua the high priest and says, you know, you're such a terrible sinner, I don't know why the Holy Spirit's hanging around you. He's not coming to Jesus the way he came to appeal to God in Job's, in the situation with Job. He's not saying, well, you've just been so good to him, that's why he's just depending upon you. It's certainly an appeal to Jesus' pride like it was to David's. And he's not saying God's holding something back from you. He's got a special plan for you he doesn't want to reveal. He's not doing that like he did something he could give you, but he isn't giving you. He's giving him everything. Now, Satan, in the question, is conceding that Jesus is the Son of God. So what is he suggesting? He's suggesting something that since Jesus is God, is the Son of God, he's suggesting something that's entirely reasonable for God to do. It's entirely within the realm of range of possibilities for the Son of God to do. What is it? Well, why don't you just turn some of those rocks, some of those stones into bread, then you won't be hungry anymore. Now, this is subtle. And Satan, when we're first introduced to him, in Genesis 3, he's described as more subtle, more crafty than any other creature in the garden. I wrote this down and I told Charlene today, I was going over, I was smarter than I knew. This is diabolically genius. And I didn't even think about the fact diabolically means devilishly genius. I mean, this is brilliant in a demonic sort of way. Because what Satan's doing, he's appealing to Jesus. He's appealing to the deity of Jesus. Remember, he's the God-man. Listen, you're God. Why don't you meet your human need by doing a God thing? See, he's appealing to the deity of Christ to meet a need of his humanity. Now, Jesus is a fully human being, the God-man. He gets hungry, he drinks, he gets tired, he sweats, he cries, he weeps. He's just like us that way. He's been in the wilderness for 40 days. We have to eat and drink to live. In his humanity, he has to eat and drink to live. That's a long time to go in a fast. He's got to be at death's door physically. Now, believe it or not, these sort of things have been tested. I mean, there are labs that do this sort of thing. They get people to volunteer. Kind of the ultimate diet, I would suppose. Adults volunteer and they fast under laboratory conditions, as protected as they can be, for like 30, 40 days. And you know what happens to a human body? It loses, on average, 25% of its weight. The muscle mass shrinks significantly. Bones begin to protrude. Skin becomes drier and drier and thinner and thinner. Hair begins to dry and fall out in clumps. The heart size and the output of the heart is reduced. Pulse slows down dramatically. Blood pressure drops off. Respiratory rates drop. The capacity to work, obviously, goes out the window because your muscles are deteriorating so bad. People tend to be very apathetic. They get irritable, more and more irritable. All those things go on, and yet their intellect remains very sharp. And so it's really an amazing correlation there. Everything's falling apart, but their mind gets clearer and clearer and clearer. It may have something to do with fasting. So Jesus has been tempted over an entire 40 days. These three temptations occur right at the end, and the first temptation is, okay, since you're God, why don't you just command these stones to become bread and eat them? What would be wrong with that? Why couldn't Jesus just use what is readily at hand and the ability he has in himself to meet his human needs? Well, the answer is his answer. Verse 4, it is written. He's not giving his personal opinion here. Instead, he's quoting Scripture. And when we do this, when we're met with temptation, when something comes along and we really know we shouldn't do it, but we really want to do it, and I'll leave it to you to feel what it is, but it can be a lot of things in a vast range. If a verse comes to mind to reinforce your conscience saying you really shouldn't do that, or be here, or go there, or slow down for that, take that verse and put it between you and the temptation. That's what's there for you. And it's got to be in there to be there for you. But that's exactly what Jesus does here. Interposes God's word between him and the temptation here. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, and we're going to go there. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 8. Mike read to us already from Deuteronomy 6. We may be there in a few moments, but we're at 8 right now. Now, when Jesus Christ quotes Old Testament passages, when most New Testament writers quote Old Testament passages, what they mean isn't exactly and entirely what they say. For instance, if you get involved with over an issue of legalism, let's say, and somebody says, don't judge. Now, what they're referring to is Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Or if they just say, judge not. Now, they're not going to quote 1 through 6 to you. They're expecting that you kind of have an idea. You may not know where it is, but you know what they're saying here is, you shouldn't be judging me. You ought to be looking for the beam in your own eye before you mess with the mote in my eye. Who made you to be the judge? All kinds of things are coming to mind, but they're just using a couple of words to get you to think in that context. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He goes to a specific passage. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But he means, by going to Deuteronomy 8:3, to call to mind the entire context in which that was given. And what is the context? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 8, this is the second giving of the law. This is 40 years after Moses and the people of God have already been to the Holy Land once and didn't go in. Now they've gone back out into the wilderness and they've all died. I mean, 603,550 men have perished in the wilderness. And they're back now, their children are back. The ones they thought were going to die are back, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And Moses is giving them the law again, and he's reminding them of things their parents learned the hard way, so they won't have to learn it the hard way. He tells them, beginning in verse 1, the whole commandment I command you today, you should be careful to do, that you might live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. He did it that he might humble you. He did it testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and he let you hunger. He let you hunger. He let you get so hungry your kids were crying. And then he fed you with manna, which you didn't know about. You'd never heard of manna before. And nor did your fathers know about. And he did all that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He goes on and talks about that. Your children, your clothing didn't wear out, your shoes didn't wear out. He sustained you out there. He took care of you. You live by faithfulness to God's word. And what's the point Jesus is stressing here? He's saying, I can't, in my deity, turn these stones into bread to meet my human need, because that's not the will of God. It's not that I don't have these human needs. I truly do have these human needs. After 40 days, I am really, really hungry. But I am not allowed to seek to meet my human needs anyway except according to the will of God. I came from the Father to do His will. And it is clearly His will that I'm out here in this wilderness. It's His will that the Holy Spirit drove me out here. It's His will that I've been here 40 days, and it's His will that you've come at this time with this temptation to me. And I remember how the children of Israel had to learn this lesson. I'm calling it to mind right now. Israel's hunger was given to them to teach them dependence upon God. And Jesus is reminding Satan of that lesson. Well, your needs are the same. The needs that come into your life in the will of God are there to teach you dependence upon God. Now, Mike shared a testimony in Sunday school about a relative of Cheryl's who's been married about 6 months and now her husband's lost his job. I've shared any number of times the way that Francis and I have talked about the cancer that came to his life and the whole series of surgeries that every time it looked like things were going to work out, something terrible seemed to happen again, and it just went right back in the cycle again. And each time, this was in the sovereign will of God. And there's a right way to respond to that. We are not allowed to respond in ways that are contrary to the will of God. So Jesus answers the temptation in Bible terms. Remember, His humanity was made in accordance with the law. He had to be kept safe by being taken down to Egypt. But then, like Israel, whom God called my son, He called His son out of Egypt. He was baptized and immediately driven out into the wilderness. And at the end of the temptation, here's Satan, right on him, after 40 days and 40 nights. This is what's known as, though he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering. Now, He's not just a son. He's also a servant. Turn with me to Philippians 2. This is a very familiar passage. We've been here quite a few times, so we won't take but a moment or two with it. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. Now I better back up to 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, in other words, though He was God, though He's been God from eternity, He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, He emptied Himself. He gave up the independent exercise of His deity. That's exactly what Satan's trying to get Him to take up again, the independent exercise of His deity. Exercise your deity and turn those stones into bread so you won't be hungry anymore. No, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. Whose servant? If He's just a slave, He's just a servant, whose servant is He? Well, last week we mentioned the fact, Isaiah 42:1, the first servant psalm. Again, servant song opens this way. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So whose servant is Jesus? Whose servant is the Son? He's the servant of God the Father. He's come to do His will. He cannot exercise His deity to meet the needs of His humanity without violating the will of God. He can't act independently of God. And neither should you. It's relatively easy to make applications here, but He can't act independently of God without violating God's will, and neither can you. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we say, whatever we do all to the glory of God. He has to do what you and I must do, and that's live by obedience. We don't live by bread and water alone. We live We live out our relationship with God by keeping His commands by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that's the first temptation. The others go a little quicker. The second temptation begins in verse 5. Then, again, the devil took him this time to the holy city. He's in Jerusalem. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, from the models and things we've seen, the idea we think the way the temple was laid out, and Josephus talks about it, he's probably in the southeast corner on the highest pinnacle overlooking the Kidron Valley. It's hundreds of feet down. That's probably where he is. The devil at that point says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now again, the same construction of the Greek. Since you're the Son of God, why don't you just throw yourself off the pinnacle here? Now remember, he's conceding that he is the Son of God. What's the appeal that he's making here? I mean, well, that's a great idea. I want to just throw myself off this cliff. You know, to us, that doesn't happen. But think about what's really going on here. We have to compare this temptation to the previous temptation. In the first temptation, Satan was saying, use your deity to take care of your humanity. In other words, take the situation in your own hands and solve the problem. This is just the opposite. This is, since you're the Son of God, and since you do everything in absolute dependence upon Him, and since doing anything that wasn't absolutely dependent upon Him would be sin, well then the logical thing you need to do is just leap off this pinnacle and live in dependence upon God. See how good that sounds? In fact, it gets even better, because he's going to start quoting Scripture to support it. He says, this is Satan quoting now, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And here's another passage, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm 91. We actually sung portions of that. Let's go to Psalm 91. Of course, he didn't use noisome pestilence. But you get the idea. Now let me just ask, Satan has picked this passage, he's applied it to this situation, he picks up verses 11 and 12 and quotes them to Jesus. Look down to verse 14. Verse 14 reads thusly, because he holds fast to me in love, I'll deliver him. I'll protect him because he knows my name. Somebody that knows and loves Jesus, knows and loves the Lord, can anybody know and love God more than Jesus? No. So who would this apply to? Well, this would certainly apply to Jesus. It looks like it's tailor-made for this. And of course, it's tailor-chosen by Satan for this temptation. Satan's saying, based on these scriptures, why don't you just prove that you trust God the Father? And what's Jesus' response? Verse 7, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now that is one of the passages Mike read out of Deuteronomy 6. So let's go back over there. Deuteronomy 6, 16. But again, he's not referring just to that phrase. He's referring to the context of that phrase and what that context refers to. So look with me in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he says, as you tested him at Massah. And when you read something like that, in order to understand it, you need to say, okay, what's that about? And to figure out what that's about, we go back to Exodus 17. Now, what we're actually doing is backing up 40 years. And when we back up those 40 years, we come to the incident at Massa. Exodus 17:1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They're doing it according to the commandment of the Lord. So again, he's leading them. He's brought them to this place. They're camped at Rephidim, and there's no water to drink. So the people start quarreling with Moses. They say, give us water. Moses says, why are you quarreling with me? Why are you testing the Lord? Interesting choice of words there. But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses goes to the Lord and said, what am I going to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord says, well, pass on before the people, talking with some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, and I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and strike the rock, and water will come out, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the people, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, and here's how they tested him. Is God really among us? Is the Lord really among us? Now, the reason the Lord went to that particular passage, so we pick up that particular context from Deuteronomy, which will lead us to that particular context back in Exodus 17, is because of that last phrase. What they wanted to prove to them is that God's with us out here in the middle of nowhere where we got no water. And so what Jesus is doing when he calls that to Satan's mind, he's saying, listen, are you really sure God's with you? Make him prove it. Make him prove it by leaping off the temple. Cast yourself down. You got scripture for this. If he's really on your side, he'll be there. Make him prove it. That's what Satan's tempting Jesus to do. You're so sure God's with you? Make him prove it. You say you're dependent upon God, prove it. Make God prove it. Now, the subtle thing about this particular temptation is that this really appeals to people who really take serious their dependence upon God. I mean, I've known people who wanted to go on the mission field, and they'd be on deputation a couple of years, and they're at 30 or 40% of what the mission board says they need to live in whatever hole is they're going to minister. And, you know, they'll struggle another year or two, and now they're about 65%. And at some point, they say, you know, at some point, you just got to trust God and go. I've known people, and I may have been one of these, that came out of seminary and just raring to get a church and go somewhere. And I think wiser heads might have counseled me not to take the one I took. It was this one a long time ago in a different format, I might have. But had there been wiser heads, and had I been listening to them, they would have pointed out a church that's been there 45 years and already had 12 pastors may not be the place you want to start. But there weren't, and I didn't, and I probably wouldn't have listened anyway. But that's tempting the Lord. See, Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Let's move to the third temptation. I would point out in passing that the Lord's going to come back to that temple, having not only passed through all these temptations, but passed through his 3 years of earthly ministry. And when he gets there and things begin to go south in a hurry, like overnight, what does he do? He just casts himself on the Lord. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, if this cup can be passed, I'd really like that. But your will be done. Not mine. And he casts himself upon the Lord and does the Father's will until it is completely finished. We move to the third temptation. Just to recover the first two, the first one, use your deity to satisfy a natural need of your humanity. Couldn't do that without violating the will of God. Hurl yourself off the temple to demonstrate you trust God completely. There'd be no survival unless divine intervention occurs. You can't do that without putting the Lord God to the test, and you're commanded not to do that. The third temptation is an entirely new category. Again, the devil takes him, this time to a very high mountain, because this is going to be a very great temptation. It's going to have to be a really high mountain. Actually, it is a real place, but it can't possibly be a physical place. Hey, I don't know. I don't know how that works. But it's a real place, but it's not a physical place, because once he reaches that place, Satan can use the eye gate that Jesus in his humanity has to show him all the kingdoms of the world, Luke says, in a moment of time. Now, I don't exactly know what that looks like. I know there's already been a lot of kingdoms. I mean, the Manchu Chinese, Pharaoh's Egypt, Alexander's Greece, the Caesar's Rome, Xerxes and Darius and Nebuchadnezzar, all those empires, they've already happened, but maybe they were there too. But think in terms of the great Spanish Empire, the Portuguese Empire that occupied most of the Western Hemisphere at one time, Queen Victoria's Britannica that ruled the waves, America in the 1950s, the sole nuclear power in the world, except for a few loose nukes the Russians have, but they were no threat to us. We could have dictated whatever terms we wanted. All the kingdoms, all the empires of the world, in a moment, Satan showed to Jesus on that high somewhere place. And he said to him, "All these I will give you." Now, at this point, Satan's not only conceding that he's the Son of God, he's conceding, what would it take to seduce Jesus? Everything. And he's offering everything. And he's offered everything there is. Does Satan have the right to offer everything there is? Well, Ephesians 2:3 says he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that right now is energizing the sons of disobedience. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies right in the lap of the evil one. He has a great deal of control over it. Three times in John's gospel, he's referred to as the prince of the air. He has great control over all of those things, including those empires, including the American empire and its present state of affairs. He has control of all those things, but he didn't create any of them. And he can't dispose of any of them. They're his to use on an extended leash. But the sovereign hand of God's at the other end of that leash, and he can't go one step beyond where the Lord says he can go. What does Satan ask for in return for everything? One simple thing. Why don't you just bow? Just once. Just bow once. Now, first century believers would understand this. All you have to do is take a little pinch of incense, drop it in the flame, and say, "Caesar's Lord." No problem. Go home, have a good life. Come back next time you need to do this. Nobody's going to bother you. Now, if you don't do it, of course, the lions are going to eat you. Just a little thing. I just finished reading about the Korean Pentecost. I had no idea there were hundreds of thousands of fervent Christians in Pyongyang early in the last century. I had no idea when the Japanese took over, when they won the war with the Russians, and then when they came in and occupied Manchuria, and then they fought the war with the Chinese, basically beat them mostly. I had no idea that, because it was a militaristic cult of Shinto, it was driving the Japanese war machine. And the Shinto shrines were going up everywhere. And what they required of their subjects was that when you came inside of a Shinto shrine, you simply bow like Chinese and Japanese do all the time. Just a simple little bow. But because the Shinto religion represented the state, not to bow was treason. That was a serious, serious matter. And they suffered greatly because they wouldn't bow. All Satan asks is a simple bow. What's Jesus' answer? His answer is this, verse 10. Get out of here, Satan. Be gone, Satan. Who's in control? Who's always been in control? Now, Satan may have thought he was in control of this emaciated, worn-out piece of humanity here, but he was never in control. He's not in control now of anything, ultimately. He says, be gone, Satan. And Jesus can say that because in some sense, Jesus realizes the reason the Holy Spirit brought him out here into the wilderness, left him there 40 days with nothing to eat or drink, and then allowed Satan himself to come and tempt him these three times was to demonstrate the Lord was with him. He was living according to his purpose to prepare him for the ministry that he was getting ready to embark upon. You notice, next he's going to Nazareth. And he's going to say, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me. You've seen this fulfilled right now before your eyes. And off we go. 3 years of phenomenal ministry. Jesus realizes the preparation that God intended to be done here is now complete. He says, Satan, be gone. And then he gives him one more verse. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, it's Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. He just keeps taking God's word and placing it between him and the temptation. And that's what we have to do. So by way of application, if we were to move it from studying our Lord, which is really the central point of this message, to how does this work in our lives, let me just ask, how much scripture do you have readily at hand that you can put between you and the temptation? How many verses can you call to mind? How many types of verses? I've demonstrated, you don't have to know the whole thing. You need to know enough to kind of get the idea and use it. How much Bible intake do you bring in a week? The blessed man of Psalm 1 loves God's word, meditates upon it day and night. That's why he's a blessed man. He's not listening to the counsel of the ungodly. He's not walking the wake of scoffers and mockers. No, he loves God's word and he takes it in and he meditates on it day and night. A number of the people in the church, I've encouraged to read The Christian in Complete Armor, which is about 700 pages on 10 verses of Ephesians 6. Most of the armor Christians to put on is defensive armor. But in Ephesians 6, 17, there is one piece of offensive armor. It speaks of the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And it says that sword, that offensive weapon, is the Word of God. It doesn't say that offensive weapon is the Logos of God, which is the usual word. Logos is the usual Greek word for God's word. Instead, it says it's the Rhema of God. This is the Logos. It contains tens of thousands of Rhemas. The sword of the Spirit that you need when you are in your complete Christian armor to use in the face of temptation are Rhemas. And that's what Bible study is about. That's what our time together in Sunday school and Sunday evening and Wednesday night's about. It's getting a hold of specific Rhema so that we recognize, for instance, last Wednesday night, this particular crisis is my portion because God is my portion. Because he's my portion, I will trust in him. And we look at the circumstance of our lives, of our country, of the coming election, of the situations all around us. And we understand that we are the Lord's. We're his uniquely and peculiarly. And so we simply trust him. Of course, the devil left him. And the angels who were there all along, they came and they ministered to our Lord and Savior. And they're around us all along. They're looking at wonder at the church of God as we gather. Ephesians 3:10 tells us that. They're marveling at the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God when the church gathers and loves one another and studies his word together and worships him. It's a wonderful, it's a beautiful thing to be a Christian. We have a Lord and Savior who, he is our great high priest. He has been touched with our infirmities. He understands what it means to be hungry, to be lonely, to be abandoned. He understands what it means to be tempted. He's demonstrated to us how to face that temptation and succeed to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this passage, for the inestimable value, the gift of your Son, for the life that we have through him and through the enabling of your Spirit, applying the Word of God and its truths to our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we have to bear testimony of the reality of our faith. We ask you, Lord, to use this sermon, to use this series of the Gospel of Matthew, to use the upcoming challenges from Brother Brian, from the testimony of Daniel and his friends in great adversity, to build up our faith and to use us in this generation for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.